Good evening.
Good evening.
It's great to see you. I hope you had a great day. Thanks for being here tonight. Hope you have your Bibles with you and you're already there at Acts 16. Appreciate Nick reading for us. Appreciate Brian and his leading singing. Just are thankful for the opportunity to be here together and to worship together. Looking here, this reminds me, I see this this earring here on the podium. Okay, never mind. We've already found whose it is, so I'll just stop with that because now we've discovered the answer. That was easy. If everything was that easy, this would be great. So Acts chapter 16, I hope that you are there and you've read through this portion of Scripture for this week, that the five chapters assigned for this week. Right now, where we are, in Acts chapter 15, beginning at about verse 36 and going through Acts 18, 22, we find Paul on his second missionary journey. As we look just closely, expressly, just at Acts chapter 16 tonight, what we're going to see, I believe, again and again, just over and over in this chapter, there's the emphasis on what is expected. There's the emphasis on what individuals expect to find when they engage in certain activities. And certainly the ultimate of all things is what God expects of us. But as we go through this chapter together tonight, what we're going to keep looking at is what each group expects to find down the road. I think that it'll be helpful for us to consider the way we study this. So let's look at it this way. If you begin with me at the first part of chapter 16, it says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. So he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Well, here's the first expectation we find. We see that the Jews expected believers to be circumcised. Now, this is a part of a much larger controversy that goes back into chapter 15. Look at 15:1. Some came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, now, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, listen to this, this is how serious. Unless you're circumcised according to the law, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. In verse 5, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Then drop to verse 19. Paul says this as he stands in front of the crowd. Therefore, my judgment, James says to them, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what's been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So here's the point. Here's what's going on. The Jews, in this issue of circumcision, had caused a lot of trouble. Unless you're circumcised according to the law, you can't be saved. It's just that. You've got to have Jesus, and you've got to have obedience to the gospel, plus this circumcision, then you can be saved. It's got to be Jesus plus the law of Moses, then salvation. And it's caused such a headache, such a problem. But the issue has finally been put to rest. Finally been put to rest. One does not have to keep the law of Moses in order to come into the church and be saved. Now let me emphasize that. Let me say it one more time. One does not have to keep the law of Moses in order to come into the church and to be saved. That's not a condition. It's not a requirement for forgiveness. It's not a requirement for salvation. Well, if that's the case, then what's going on here in Acts 16 When Paul says, it says of Paul that he took Timothy and had him circumcised before they went out into the world to evangelize. Could Timothy have been saved? Could Timothy have gone to heaven without being circumcised? I think the answer is yes. So what's the deal? Why did they do this? I mean, we can even go back and think about Galatians chapter 2 at verse 3 with this man Titus. Titus, we all know, a book with his own name, right? It says, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So when it came to this issue of you must be circumcised in order to be saved, it's got to be circumcision in the law of Moses plus Jesus to be saved, Paul was not going to be bullied. He wasn't going to be pushed around. He wasn't going to allow someone to tell him he had to change the parameters of the gospel. Only Jesus tells you what the parameters of the gospel are. So why did he go through this with Timothy? Well, it says it was because of the Jews who were in those places. Now, that could mean a few different things. But I'm confident it has to do with this. I'm absolutely confident that the reason they go through this is because he desires to save as many souls as possible. What is it that's first and foremost in his mind? Salvation of souls. That's what he's consumed with. That's what he's thinking about. How can I reach one more? How can I teach one more? How can I influence one more? How can I open one more door? How can I reach one more heart? And so he, and then also, and Timothy, you've got to include Timothy in this. Timothy had to want to have as few barriers as possible to have to overcome. When you're going to come and sit down and study the gospel with someone, when you're going to open up God's word and sit across from them and tell them, this is what you must do to be saved, don't you want there to be all the other noise, all the other distractions, all the other barriers to be removed so that it can just be you, this person, and Christ? Just the plan and their hearts, and that's it. Remove all the other obstacles, remove all the other barriers, all the other hang-ups. That's what Paul sought to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 20, he said, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law. Why? So that I might win those who are under the law. There in that section of 1 Corinthians 9, beginning about verse 18, that long paragraph there, that's the section of Scripture where Paul says, I seek to do whatever I can, become all things to all people, so that I might win just one. It's similar to what he would say a few chapters before in 1 Corinthians 6, where I recognize what's being talked about in 1 Corinthians 6 in this particular paragraph is the idea of brothers taking brothers to court. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another, for a brother to sue a brother, he says, is already a defeat for you. But then listen to this. This is the emphasis. This is the point. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? If your goal really is the glorification of the church, if your goal really is to glorify and magnify the name of God, if your goal really is to bring more people into the kingdom, and not to stand on your little particular right somewhere, why wouldn't you take the back seat? Why wouldn't you take the slap across the face? Why wouldn't you take less if it means bringing someone to Christ? If it means defending the name of Almighty God? You see, Paul and Timothy were desperate for the people to hear the saving message of the gospel. All too often, we're less concerned with the saving message of the gospel and more concerned with circumcision. Little things that aren't even part of the gospel. Paul and Timothy were desperate for people to hear the saving message. They would do everything they could that was righteous. They'd do everything they could that was authorized. They'd do everything they could that was in their power to do if it meant saving another soul. The Jews expected believers to be circumcised, and that was wrong. Paul said, what I expect is for us to do everything we can to save some. The second thing is that Paul expected to go to Bithynia. Verse 7, look at this. Actually, start at verse 6. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up through Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia standing there, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So when Paul had seen that vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now here's the issue. Paul keeps making plans, and God keeps saying no. This seems to be a recurring theme with Paul. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, remember Romans 1:13, where Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, he says, over and over again, I've tried to come and be with you, but God keeps hindering me. God keeps telling me I'm not allowed to come there yet. So in essence, he's going to say later on in the letter to the Romans, maybe one day, maybe one of these days it'll be in God's plan for me to get to come and be with you. And I can encourage you and you can encourage me. But he says, my plans have been to come to Rome several times and God said no. Here his plans were to go in this certain part of Asia and God said no. Now it seems strange to me as I read through any part of the Bible here and you read about someone who's anxious to go and share the gospel in a certain place and God says no. To hear God say no when it comes to sharing the gospel just seems strange. But here's the point. You got to dig deeper. You got to keep looking. Because clearly God had other plans. Because what we know is that the saving message of the gospel did find its way to Bithynia. Paul didn't take it there, but somebody did. When you look at a passage like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Maybe flip over there real quick. 1 Peter 1, 1. And I want you to note this. If you put a pen in the time of Acts chapter 16... and you move forward 15 years, you find yourself at 1 Peter 1:1. And so Paul says, I wanted to go to Bithynia and share the gospel, but the Lord said no. And so we might sit there thinking, well, did the message ever get there? Did they ever find out? Did they ever hear of Jesus? What happened to those people? 1 Peter 1:1 says, Peter writes the letter this way. To those elect exiles, here's another way of saying it, to the saved, to the church, to the people of God, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The message made it there. And in fact, if you move forward in time a little bit more, as I said, if you put a pen there in Acts 16, this time if you go forward 60 years in time, we'll read a letter from a man named Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, as he's writing a letter to the Emperor Trajan. And it's a powerful, important piece of historical evidence, but especially as it relates to the gospel message and the history of the church. The basic question that the governor of Bithynia, Pliny, asks Emperor Trajan is this: what do I do with these Christians? What do I do with them? They're causing problems. The people are stirred up. He said, my tactic to this point has been this, Emperor Trajan. Tell me if I'm okay in doing this. Tell me if I'm right in doing this. I bring them in and interrogate them. And I say, are you a Christian? Do you hold the name of Jesus? Will you offer incense to the emperor? All these things. I interrogate them. If they hold their Christianity, I interrogate them again. If they hold their Christianity, I interrogate them a third time. If they hold their Christianity that third time, I go ahead and kill them. Is that okay, emperor? And the response, in no uncertain terms, is, yeah, good job. But now here's what he says in that same letter to Emperor Trajan. The contagion of this superstition... not exactly flattering words for the church. But he says, the contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. In other words, Pliny, writing 60 years after the time of Paul here in Acts 16, says that this contagion of Christianity has spread everywhere. Now, what's amazing about that to me, and I hope that you see this as well, is that Paul said, I'm going to go to Bithynia and share the gospel. You know, Paul, the one who says, my plan is to always go somewhere where somebody else hasn't been first. I want to be the one who lays the foundation. And the Lord says, no, you can't go there. And then as we just keep reading, we keep turning the pages here, we keep turning the pages of history, and we hear that the message got there somehow. Things may not always happen the way we expect them to. They may not happen the way we desire them to, but God has a plan. Paul expected to go to Bithynia. God needed him in other places. So who took the gospel here? Who was the one who preached the message here? We don't know, but here's what we do know. We know that many, many souls were saved because someone did. What's expected of us is that we will continue to be faithful. What's expected of us is that no matter where we are, no matter how we ended up there, we stay faithful. That was what was expected of Paul. It's what was expected of those who were dispersed throughout the region. Wherever you find yourself, whether the plans are going just exactly like you thought they would, or if they're going exactly the opposite of the way you wanted them to, God expects you to stay faithful. Paul thought he was going left. God told him to go right and just stay faithful. The third thing is this. Paul expected to find the faithful praying. Look with me in this paragraph that begins at about verse 11. He said, we're setting sail from Troas, made a direct voyage to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate of the riverside, where we expected that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One of the ones who heard us was a woman named Lydia, the city of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple goods. She was a worshiper of God. She was a God-fearer, a God-believer, similar to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Someone who believed, but someone who needed to be taught. Someone who was seeking, someone who was wanted to know what was right, wanted to do what was right, but as of yet had not been forgiven or saved and added to the kingdom. They wanted it, but they had not heard to obey yet. And so, she was a worshiper of God, but the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She listened to the gospel message that was preached, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." She prevailed upon us. She wouldn't take no for an answer. So here's the issue with this one. Evidently, it was customary in certain locations. Maybe it was because they didn't have a synagogue or for whatever reason. But it was customary in certain locations for the believers to meet by a body of water for prayer. So Paul knew this. He knew what the custom of believers would be. He knew where to find those who were seeking what was right. He knew where to find the people who were seeking to follow God. So here's the point. People who fear God, listen to me, people who fear God meet certain patterns. You understand? People who fear God meet certain patterns. And we could list a million of these tonight. Let's just hit a few highlights. People who fear God are known. Paul went to a place of prayer. People who fear God are known for their prayers. Acts chapter 12 at verse 5 and Acts chapter 12 verse 12. This was the place where it says that when Peter was in prison, that they met together. The church met together and they prayed earnestly on behalf of Peter. Those who fear God are known for their prayers. Those who fear God are also known for their love, Jesus would say in John 13, 35. Those who fear God are also known for their faith. In Philemon, verse 4, Paul writes there to those Christians, says, "What I've heard of you, what I'm so thankful for you, is that I've heard about your powerful and enduring faith." People of God, people who fear God are known for their obedience. In 3 John, verse 4, John says there, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Might as well have said it this way. I have no greater joy than to hear that the people that I have been with, the people I know and love, to hear you're being obedient. Because that's what I should hear. Those who fear God are known for their obedience. Those who fear God are also known for their worship. 1 Corinthians 14, 25. On and on we could go. But you see, Paul expected to find certain things. When he said, "I know the faithful will meet here. I know the faithful will be doing this." Shouldn't that be the case for us? When there's opportunities to study and worship, shouldn't it be known, "I know where to find the faithful"? When there's opportunities to help, shouldn't it be known, "I know where to find the faithful"? People of God, the people who fear God, people who seek to be disciples of Jesus, meet certain patterns. So Paul, as a fellow Christian, had expectations about what others would be doing. Don't you know it's even more important, even more impressive, that God has certain expectations of the faithful? Paul expected to find the faithful praying. What do you think God expects us to be doing? He inspired Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. He expects to find us being in those places, doing those things, not just on a Sunday morning, but every day, all the time. He expects to find us doing those things that typify, that describe the faithful. Next, in a much more maybe a negative kind of way, we see this next paragraph here, beginning at about verse 16. We were going to the place of prayer. We met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, and she brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And if she had only said it once, or maybe if she'd only said it like 20 times, then that might not have been so bad. But it said, "And this she kept doing for many days." And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour, right away. So when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Now, as I understand it, even though Rome was extremely tolerant, when they would conquer a nation, when they would conquer an area, they would basically say, "Look, keep whatever religions you've got going, keep them going. That's fine. But you're not allowed to evangelize a good Roman. You can't change a Roman from his religion to yours. You do that, you're in big trouble." And so, among other things, that's one of the charges they bring up. "Look, we're good Roman citizens, good law-abiding Romans. We're those that keep these laws. We follow all the gods of Rome, do all the things that the emperor tells us to do. And these guys are coming along trying to make us change. That's not okay." And so verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments right off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now think about what has happened here. There's this girl with a demon, and she has been saying over and over and over again for days, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So think about the message. These guys are special. These guys aren't just, you know, they're not just anybody, not any run-of-the-mill, not just some guys off the street. These guys are picked by God. And the message they bring is a message that tells you how to be saved. That's who they are, sent from God, telling you how to be saved. Does that sound bad or good? I mean, what the woman is saying, what the girl is saying here, the message is 100% true. So let that sink in for a moment. The message she is sharing is true. And yet she becomes a burden to Paul. Paul was one who understood the importance of properly delivering the message, right? He's the one who wrote Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, speaking the truth repeatedly like a hammer. Is that how it says it in Ephesians 4, 15? Speaking the truth in love. The right message at the right time in the right way, the right spirit, the right attitude. We've already seen from the mouth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, vain repetition is not helpful. So it didn't matter that what she was saying was true when she said it over and over and over again in this way. It became a hindrance rather than a help. So here's something I want us to ask ourselves. How are we using our words? Are the words that we're saying not only true, are the words that we're sharing not only accurate, but are they loving? Are they kind? Are they helpful? The way Paul would write it in Ephesians chapter 4, at the end of Ephesians 4, into the first part of Ephesians 5, are the words we're sharing the kind of words that will encourage and build up? Or are we hiding behind that old sorry routine of, "Well, I just told it like it is"? You know, I would absolutely hate to be someone who was just so sure they were a champion for the truth, only to hear the Lord say, "I am annoyed by your attitude. Get away from me." Which is exactly what Paul says here. "I am annoyed by what you are doing. Get away from here." And it's what Jesus says. If you look in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21, Jesus says, "Look, it's not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father." And then that crowd says, "Now, wait a minute, Lord. Haven't we done all manner of things in your name? Haven't we screamed out at the top of our lungs over and over again, 'Here are the people from Most High. And Jesus says, depart from me, I don't know you. This demon was cast out and even silenced, even though it spoke the truth. Paul would be thrown in prison for doing the work of God. I wonder how often we are approaching these things the right way. Sure, we have to have our eyes wide open. Many people are not going to like the effect the truth has on their lives. The slave owners not only expected to make money, they expected to get revenge when their money was taken. The world expects to make money, and they won't tolerate their pocketbooks being harmed. But here's the question. What about us? Are we more concerned with the pocketbook? Are we more concerned with the bank account? Are we more concerned with the truth? Are we more concerned with conversion? Or are we concerned with winning an argument? The old slave owner here expected to make money. Paul expected to save a soul and needed to be effective at that. And that brings us to the last thing that I want to say. Is this jailer here, in this last paragraph that Nick read for us. We've already read in verse 24 that Paul and Silas were thrown into the prison. They were thrown into the deepest, darkest, ugliest part of the prison, feet fastened in the stocks. And it says in verse 25 that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there's this great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison are shaken, and immediately the doors are opened. Everyone's bonds unfastened. Chains are loosed. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword, about to kill himself. We read in this week's reading in Acts chapter 12, remember when Peter is released from prison? The angel comes, and while everyone else is basically sound asleep, everyone else is just put into a place of not being able to move, the angel comes and allows Peter to just walk right out of his chains, right out the door. And what do the authorities do to those jailers there? Herod says, kill those guys, so let the prisoner go. And they were executed. So it hasn't been that long ago in our reading here. It was just Acts 12. We recognize the rule is this. You lose the prisoner, you lose your life. And probably very often we have it on good authority to think that the way they lost their life was not fun. It wasn't a fun last few moments on the earth. And so this jailer, when he awakes and sees all the doors open, he wants to make sure he just takes care of it himself. He draws his sword and is going to kill himself. So he expects to die this night. But Paul calls out to him, don't hurt yourself, we're still here. 29 says, the jailer called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Brought him out into a place certainly where there was more opportunity to speak, better light. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And 31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. And so here's the key. It says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized immediately, he and all his household. What must I do? Well, believe in the Lord Jesus. That's what you must do. Now, lest there be some confusion, let's make sure we remember this. You can't believe in someone, especially you can't believe in a Christ, if you know nothing about him. So when he says, what must I do? And they say, believe in the Lord. I'm certain, I'm confident that exactly what's happening here is that they went on to say, here is who he is. And here's what he expects. Think about it this way. What if there was some silly way in which I said to you, what must I do to be saved? And your answer to me was, you must go to Kalamazoo. What if I then said, well, wait, okay, I understand that. I understand all of those words. I must go somewhere. It's a place. But what if I've never heard of Kalamazoo? Where is it? How do I get there? What do I do once I've gotten there? You see, just to say, what must I do? Go to Kalamazoo. That's not enough, is it? And so for someone to say, what must I do? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 10 with me, and it explains this really clearly. Romans 10, beginning at verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? That's the jailer if there's ever been anyone. How could he believe in him if he didn't know who he was, what he expected? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is very similar to what's taking place in Acts chapter 8, where there in verse 34, the Ethiopian is reading from Isaiah 53, and he says to Philip, "Who is this about? Who's this about?" And it says there in Acts 8:35 that he began at that place and started telling him about Jesus, started preaching to him the good news about Jesus. Then in verse 36 of Acts 8, he says, "I've learned enough. I know what Jesus expects. Here's water. What's keeping me from being baptized?" So here's the order of things, the way that it works. You must believe that you are lost, believe that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus is the one who will save, and then say, okay, so what is it that Jesus expects? Who is this Jesus and what does he expect? And we're told Jesus is the Savior of the world. He died on the cross. He rose from the tomb. He now demands that we follow in His footsteps. Look at a passage like Romans 6, 1 through 9. He demands that we leave the life of sin to live the new life of His resurrection. So much more we could say about that, but let me pause there and just say this. The jailer expected to die that night, but instead he was given eternal life because he heard the message of Jesus. He believed the message of Jesus. And he obeyed it. He expected to die. He was given life. So tonight, what are your expectations? What do you expect from yourself? What do you expect from your family? What do you expect from your church family? What do you expect from your God? Because make no mistake, God has expectations for you. He expects to see your faith lived out. He expects to see your faith lived out for all to see. He expects that even if you are in a prison cell in the middle of the night, in the worst stocks, in the worst situation, He's expecting you to trust Him so that you're still singing. He expects to see your faith lived out. So tonight I ask you this as we close. Are you meeting God's expectations? If not, we call on you to come before the One with power while we stand and sing.